Ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, last two verses of chapter 4, 25 through chapter 5, actually. And I'll read one verse of chapter 6, but I posted in the bulletin. I was a little overeager with what I would be able to cover. So let's read together, listen to the reading of God's word. From Genesis chapter 4, verse 25, through the end of chapter 5. And please stand for the reading of God's word. Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam, when God created man and made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old. Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This has been the reading of God's word. Please be seated. In ancient Israel, naming a child intended to set them on a certain course. Parents would give names that formed the identity of their children, often within the circumstances that the kids were born into. So you remember the story of Ichabod, when he is named. Israel is in a very dark period. The glory has departed from Israel because his father and his uncle and his grandfather, Eli, have all died, and the Ark of the Covenant has been captured by the Philistines. And his mom gives these words as she's dying, name him Ichabod, for the glory has departed from Israel. But there are also times when parents name their children with hope for the future. We get that in our text today. Lamech names Noah and says, "This one shall bring us rest," or relief, as the translation has maybe in the ESV, "from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." All of us have certain hopes and expectations for our children, even if we don't use names to symbolize those hopes. We hope maybe that we will get a certain gender when our kids are in the womb. If you know my family, you know that I had a desire for a son first. I was one of three boys, and I waited, and I got a daughter. And then we waited, and a second daughter, and a third daughter. And my wife, when she was at the ultrasound most recently, said, "Are you disappointed with a third daughter?" And I said, "It's not that I don't like girls. I just would really like a son," which is not quite the same thing. I love daughters, but I would love to have a son also. We have certain hopes and expectations for our children. But we also hope that our children will accomplish more than we did. We often hope that our children will correct the errors that we made. If you have certain tendencies, whether you're anxious or whether you are angry, quick to anger, whether you're a people pleaser or you struggle with self-doubt, when you see those same tendencies in your children, maybe you're particularly hard on that son or daughter. We want to straighten out the areas where we went crooked. If you were raised outside of a Reformed church, you felt a confusion in the congregation maybe that you were raised in. There were certain pieces that didn't make sense. And you saw how maybe through certain summaries of the Bible, catechisms, the pieces started to fit together. And as you catechize and you instruct your kids, you're hoping for the future that they won't have to struggle with putting all the pieces together the way that you did. But parents also, we also live through our children sometimes. If we were not quite as successful, a little bit too short for basketball, we hope that maybe our son will do better at that sport. The reason we are calling out so loud on the side of the courts or fields of play for our kids is that we're wanting to see them exceed in the ways that we didn't. There is great hope placed in a son born to Lamech in our text this morning. But because of the fall, each of these hopes don't quite satisfy. There's something just beyond our reach in all of our expectations. We desire a better future for our children than the present that we experienced, and yet always there is some disappointment as we actually live through the trajectory of our lives. I want us to see in our text first, it's really a reminder of where we've been in the past. First, that you were made to live forever. First, you were made to live forever. In the first sermon in this series, we talked about the creation week, the 6 days of creation that led to the end point, the day of rest, when the Lord finally entered into his rest and he was able to say about his 6 days, "Everything that I've done," he looked over all of his creation, he said, "all very good." And then the seventh day, he entered into rest. He called it holy. And what we said about that is that that's not a lonely place for God. Adam and Eve were intended to enter with him into that place. They were set on the same trajectory. The creation week was a paradigm for all of human history. In the garden, they should have obeyed God in the test that he set out for them. If they had obeyed, they would have been transferred into this eternal rest. But they don't quite make it. They don't obey, and they are cursed and driven out of the garden. As we saw last week, not only do Cain and Abel not accomplish this life of eternity that was laid out for Adam and Eve, but Cain cuts the life of his brother down. He lures him out into a field and cuts him down before he reaches the end of his days. God made you to long for eternity. He set eternity in your hearts. And yet, it's our tendency to choose death, to disobey. And as we saw last week, we're prone toward the same anger and resentment that tries to take the life of others rather than have a desire to serve and to give and to love others. But God is faithful to his promise. And as we read in these last two verses of chapter 4, he provides another son, Seth, to take the place of Abel. So we were made to live forever. We were made to long and live for eternity. And God is still in the process of carrying out his promise. But second, I want us to see here that death has become the new normal. Dying is now the new normal. As I read this long list of names, you may be thinking, is death really the point? I mean, aren't these people living so long, uncommonly long lives? Methuselah, famously, the longest life in all of Scripture, 969 years. Adam lived 930 years, the text tells us. It seems like death couldn't be the point if these characters in the story that God is telling are living so many days. But I want to make a case that God is actually pointing to the fact that each of these will die. And there's a few reasons I think it's clear from this text and in other places in Scripture. Now, that's one of the main things to be looking at in this text. The first reason that dying is the new normal is that Enoch breaks the pattern. I try to emphasize as I read it that at the end of each of these who are described as living many, many years, they live the full extent of their days, and then there's that refrain over and over again, and then they died. So whether you're Methuselah and you reach 969 years, that's 353,000 days, if you're counting days, you still get to that last day after 353,000, and then you die. All the days of Seth's life, we read, were 912, and he died. Enosh's life, 905, and he died. And the text is over and over signaling the end of these people's lives, but then there is a surprise, and the surprise is Enoch. When we get to Enoch, he's a young whippersnapper, 365, right? He's a third of the life that's typical. He's a spring chicken. And he doesn't die. He walks with God, and he is not found. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was commended for having pleased God by his faith, but he did not suffer the same end that all of his fathers before him and all of his sons in this genealogy do. And that is intended to shake us and point out to us that the end of all of these in the list is that they will die. Second, and this is pretty obscure, so stick with me. Try to work through this as we think about this. In the book of Hebrews, a character, a mysterious character, is brought up again. So the author of Hebrews is reading the same book that we're reading, the book of Genesis, and a mysterious character is brought up named Melchizedek. And the reason Melchizedek is brought up is because the author of Hebrews notices something about Melchizedek. He's introduced in Genesis 14. He's called a king. He's called a priest of the Most High. But what the author of Hebrews signals is that Melchizedek does not have a genealogy listed with his name, which means he is without father or mother, having neither beginning nor end of days. And why is that important? Well, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is not a Levitical priest. The Levitical priests died over and over again. They were stopped from their priesthood by death. Jesus is a priest forever. And so the author of Hebrews tells us that he is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And the point of all that is, here's another example of someone who does not have a beginning of days, and there's no register, there's no birth date written down in the scriptures, and there's no day of death. But again, here's another exception. The exception proves the rule. Melchizedek and Enoch are two characters in the Bible's history that are uncommon. You and I are not Enoch. You and I are not Melchizedek. You face the fact that one day you have to buy a burial plot. You have to figure out where your body will be laid or dispensed with in some way. And you, like all of the names in this genealogy, will one day have the words written about you, "And he or and she died." Death will claim us all. Psalm 90 says about the Lord, "Lord, you have been a dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you'd formed the earth of the world, from everlasting you are God." But then he compares God to us. "You return man to the dust and say, 'Return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." That's what our life is like, fading and withering. Isaac Watts wrote in Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, he wrote this, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream dies at the opening day." Are you concerned that you will be forgotten? That the day of your death will be recorded and then will be swept away with time, just like this song sings? Isn't it pretty sobering to think about the end of our days? Work and work and work, and one day die. Death claims us all. And what happens to our hope when that comes? Well, there were two Lamechs, we said, if you were at the sermon response last Sunday. There were two Lamechs in the story, so don't be confused. There's a Lamech that's a son of Cain, and there's a Lamech that's a son of Seth in their genealogies. And we come to the words of Lamech when he names his son as we consider what he does in the face of this reality of death and the curse that causes death. Genesis 5:29. "Lamech fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying," and you really need to listen to the faith that Lamech had as he names his boy, "out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief." This one will finally bring us rest from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech places his hope and his confidence in God's promise. He's heard that one will come who will crush the serpent's head in the future. And he names his son in faith, looking for and investing in this child's birth, a hope that this maybe finally will be the one to remove our cursed existence. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation is waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Lamech groans under the painful toil of his hands, and he looks in hope to the future. Are you groaning this morning? Are you looking at what this world promises to you and saying, it's not enough? I have to be set free. This creation has to be set free from its bondage to decay. Do you wake up thinking about your relationships and your work and the other aspects of this creation and think, it wasn't supposed to be this way? Are you burdened with the curse that all creation is groaning under? There is a decay in this creation that's inevitable. This is a perishable world, and our bodies belong to that perishable reality. But often the problem is that we aren't groaning. We are comfortable in the positions and the families and the trajectories of this life. We're looking for hope and confidence now. We want to be satisfied. We want our hopes to rest in what we can accomplish now. This age and this world will disappoint you over and over again. You are called to be, in a righteous way, dissatisfied with the world around you that is under a bondage to decay. C.S. Lewis said, "If I find in myself a desire that no earthly joy can satisfy, I conclude I was made for another world." And Paul and Lamech call you to a faith that looks beyond the seen things. Let the groaning of all creation teach us something profound. What is the creation waiting for, according to Paul? The revealing of the freedom of the sons of God. It's pointing forward to resurrection. So if we were intended to live forever, and if death and corruption and decay has become the new normal, where is the one who will bring us rest? I want us to consider, finally, the one who brings us rest. Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a prophecy spoken to her about the one who would finally be the consolation of Israel's longings. Luke 1 says, "Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant.'" God turns toward those who have recognized that they have no hope in themselves, that what this world promises, it cannot deliver on. And God looks on the humble estate of his servants. The Gospel of Matthew tells us about the naming of Jesus, both his name and why he was named Jesus. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this is a name, and this is a son who will not disappoint the hopes of his father and his mother. When Lamech names his boy Noah, he longs for the end of the groanings of the curse. He wanted desperately to bring rest from that curse. But represented behind Noah is Jesus, the one who will never let us down, never let down our hopes. Israel had hoped and hoped and hoped, and generation after generation throughout their history, they would record the name of the one that they had hoped in, and then say, "And he died." And with each one that they had thought, maybe this will be the seed, their hopes perished. And yet, they were told to look beyond to the one day coming son who would actually satisfy the hopes of Lamech. Death has a power to destroy. The book of Hebrews says that Jesus accomplishes resurrection and destroy the one who has a power over death. Along with death, there is a power, and it's fear. And Christ is able to set free those who have been bound to a lifelong slavery of fear by his resurrection from the dead. And it's ironic, isn't it, that it's through death that Jesus accomplishes this. Through death, he destroyed the one who had power over death. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that your resurrection is tied to the resurrection of Christ, that your hope is connected to the firstborn of the dead. If he was not raised, you are not raised. If he did not rise on the third day, we are most to be pitied. It's all vain and empty. Paul goes on this kind of series of negative arguments. If Christ has not been raised, it's over, it's finished. And we who have hoped in Christ are most to be pitied. Every graveyard that we place our loved ones in is the last resting place for them if Christ has not been raised. The tears that we weep on caskets as we put dirt on them are utterly meaningless. But then Paul stops and says, that's not the case, 1 Corinthians 15:20. This one is raised, and we will bear the man, the image of the man of heaven. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, and death will swallow up victory, will be swallowed up in victory. God has given you already the victory in Jesus Christ. The reason that Paul is rehearsing this historical reality of Jesus' resurrection is to reassure you that when you've placed your hope in this Son, you will not be disappointed. We invest our hope in things that do let us down. We toil, we plant, and we weep, and often look for ultimate satisfaction in things of this world, and then we're disappointed. You remember the story of Cleopas and another disciple on the road to Emmaus. They're walking on the road, and the sun is starting to go down. And someone who they do not recognize appears with them on the road. And it's ironic to think about it, but Jesus, who is walking with them, asks what they're talking about. And as he asks that, they stop, it says, they stand still, and they were sad. And then they start to inform Jesus about what has happened. Jesus of Nazareth was a great prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. But there's just one problem with him. We had hoped that he would be the Messiah, but that all ended when the chief priests handed him over to be crucified. The rulers condemned him, and he died. And the proof that our hope is now dead also is the sun is going down on the third day. And the text says about them that they are sad. We had hoped that this one would redeem Israel. It's amazing to me that Christ is so patient with them on the road to Emmaus. He goes with them. He stays with them. Their hopes have been dashed because they could not see that a crucified Messiah would be the means to redeem Israel, that victory would come through the death of this one that they had hoped in. There are so many that you will place your hope and your confidence on, whether that's your husband or your wife or your children. There are so many that you will invest with your hopes and confidences, and they will disappoint you. And yet Christ, who has been raised, is the only one who can bear the weight on his shoulders of your hope. Jesus opens the Bible to them and shows them all the things concerning himself, that the Messiah would have to suffer and be crucified. we too have been confused as we look at the world and try to understand how God could be working in our lives and through our sufferings. And yet Christ's presence stays with us, and he assures us of his resurrection. Lamech placed his hopes that his son would finally bring relief from the curse. But ultimately, that relief would only come through Christ. Noah will bring his family through a flood, and by a type that is the entrance into a new kind of creation. But it's only Christ who can actually bring you ultimately into the last and final creation. I remember working my first full-time job, and I would wake up just before 5 in the morning, go on Monday morning, drive through traffic about an hour, just over an hour, get to work sometime around 7, work the day, finish out at 4 p.m., drive through traffic all the way home, wake up the next morning, do it again, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And I had the audacity, as I first get this first full-time job, to complain to some of the older guys in our church that Sunday. And one guy, he just laughed. He's like, "Welcome to real life. This is what you signed yourself up for." And I remember thinking to myself, he's right. Like, that is real life. Responsibility is hard, and work is hard, and toil feels like it's cursed. But in another sense, it's not permanent. I mean, it can feel like what you give yourself in this life will last forever. Like you are hoping and trusting in Christ, but really all of that is a waste, and it's not going to be meaningful. And yet Christ tells you this morning, as you place your hopes in me, as you look beyond this world and what it has to offer, I will not let you down. Our children will certainly not be able to bear the weight of our hopes and our expectations. But Christ can. And he tells you that he has overcome the death and the curse of this creation. And he calls you to put your longings in him, to know that he will not disappoint you. That as we hope and as we endure, as Paul tells us in Romans 5, suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So place your hopes in the Son who will never disappoint, and find rest finally and relief from the toil of your hands in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the coming of Christ, for the consolation of Israel. We thank you that at the fullness of time, a son was born who was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sins. We ask that we would not place our hopes and our confidences in every other place, but we would squarely place them on Christ. We ask that our faith would look beyond the seen things and to your permanent, eternal reality, and to a kingdom that will never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. We ask that you would preserve us in this faith, Lord. Keep us to the very end. Don't allow us to stumble or fail in our faith. We ask that you would powerfully do this, even through word and sacrament today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare to celebrate the Lord's Supper.